God, we pray tonight as we gather together to study your word and to be with one another in your body, that we'd have your mind be in us as we read your words inspired by the Spirit, and as we read your instructions for us, as we're to follow the instructions you gave to the Apostle Paul. We thank you for every member here, that we can operate together as one. Amen. Let's proceed with 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We ended with verse 4 last week, as we see Paul beginning a section here of defending his apostleship. And he's doing it more sternly now, because the Corinthians, of course, are questioning his authority and questioning whether he's speaking for Christ, in part because of his stern rebuke in his letters and his weak presence when he shows up, if he shows up at all. In 2 Corinthians 1, you recall, he was defending why he hadn't been there in a while, as if they were blaming him for not showing up, and that's not a Christ-like thing to do. So they were blaming him. He writes this whole epistle to justify himself in this sense, describing his motivation, his heart, his intent, what grace looks like grace working in people and through people, and how that works. And he even challenges the Corinthians to say, look, guys, if you guys receive grace, maybe you ought to give graciously to this thing that he was having a collection for the four saints in Jerusalem. And then chapter 11, he starts to boast, which is unlike him, actually. People tend to think that Paul is an arrogant, boastful person, and he isn't. The reason why people think so is because all the time he's talking about my gospel and things given to me and the task that I've been given, dispensation given to me, and all that sort of thing. He's simply reporting what happened. God changing his operation, him appearing to Paul exclusively and uniquely. And so in chapter 11 here, he goes beyond just reporting what's happening to boasting, which you don't find this type of boasting of Paul in any other of his epistles. Because he's here doing it as a fool. He says multiple times, I speak foolishly, I'm going to boast, because this is how the people, some of you Corinthians are judging me, based on my appearance and based on how you think it ought to look like. And so I'm going to boast a little. And so he says in verse 1, bear with me a little in my folly. You know, again, giving them this rebuke that this is a foolish thing to even try to play this game. In fact, he says, you guys should have commended me. He'll say that later in chapter 12. You should have commended me, but instead I have to commend myself. This is kind of a silly thing. So we picked it up in verse 3 and 4 last week, where Paul says he's fearful lest they be beguiled and deceived by these teachers, apparently, who are in Corinth, deceiving them. In verse 4, about another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit, which Paul didn't preach, which they didn't receive, which they have not accepted. They accepted the gospel and received the Spirit and were saved by the message that Paul preached to them. And he says, I fear that you're going to fall after some other teaching, some other gospel. You know, and of course, that's, again, kind of a sarcasm against their weakness in what they thought was their strength. They thought they were all puffed up in knowledge, remember? In 1 Corinthians, they were puffed up with knowing some things, and yet they walked carnally. Well, the truth is, no matter how much you think you know, you are limited in what you know if you do not put what you know to practice after a certain point. You can learn things, and then it just kind of gets stuck. And you can keep stuffing things in, but there's a point where you can't learn some things unless you actually do ministry work. And by that I mean participating in the faithful contribution and participation in what God would have you do in your life, communicating to other people to see souls saved and saints edified and everything, give thanks, praying without ceasing, these sorts of things. If all you're doing is sponging things up, and that's all you're doing, and you're not performing anything God would have you do, as far as prayer and Bible study and communication with others, then there are things you simply cannot learn. And Paul knows this. The Corinthians have to learn that. And so he's showing them what it looks like to be motivated by grace to actually do something. That's what 2 Corinthians is. So in chapter 11, he says in verse 4, you might bear with some other teacher, for all I know, because evil communications corrupt good manners, and you get some wrong doctrine, some wrong thinking. You might go after some other gospel, another Jesus. He says in verse 5, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. And we'll pick it up here tonight, as Paul says clearly here that he's a chief apostle. Now, that's boasting, right? Paul says he's an apostle in Romans 11:13, and almost every first verse of every epistle he writes, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet here he says, I'm a chief apostle. You don't just go out and start saying things like that, even if you are. That's what boasting looks like. And that's why he said, excuse my folly. You know, bear with me my folly. So I want to play this out a bit, because this verse here is significant. I suppose I was not a wit. That wit means a little piece. right? You might whittle a piece of wood. And so a wit is the thing you knock off the wood when you whittle, right? Not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. So if you have the chiefest apostles and he's not a whit behind them, what's that make him? He's not second, third, fourth. He's the chief apostle, right? He's not a whit behind the chiefest apostles. And so this is interesting because people will see Paul and the claims that we make that the Bible, I believe, bears proof to, that the mystery of Christ, the preaching and doctrine and walk, and I would say gospel for the church today, is found in Paul's epistles alone and exclusively given to the Apostle Paul. This sort of statement has been challenged by other people. It's not, it's kind of obvious. Many people would object to that sort of statement. Even people who are dispensational. Charles Ryrie, who had his own study Bible printed and was the president emeritus, I believe, of Moody Bible Institute, at one point, he wrote a book called Dispensationalism, in which he has a whole chapter dedicated to what he thinks that we teach, and he lumps other teachings in there that we don't. But there's a section in that chapter, at the end of that book, where he describes that there are some people who use Ephesians chapter 3 to try to prove that to Paul exclusively was given the mystery of Christ. And that's us. We read Ephesians 3 and we say, look at this mystery, this dispensation given to Paul. And we say he was given this information to give to us. And this is a pattern for the church, a ministry for the church. And he wouldn't disagree with that. Only him and others would say it wasn't given to him exclusively. It was given to all the other apostles as well, meaning the 12 apostles. So essentially you can read all the New Testament books and find the same information as what they claim. And we say, no, it's given exclusively to Paul. And we make this sort of division. And he makes a challenge there where he says, if it can be proved that it was given to him exclusively, then we're right. But he doesn't think it can. And I wrote an article some years ago before he died, tried to send it to him to prove just that, that to Paul exclusively was given it. And this verse is paramount in proving that sort of thing, that he's chief. You see, the common objection, look at Ephesians chapter 3. The common objection when we say that Paul was given the revelation of the mystery, if Paul was given the message from Christ for the church today, that we should follow. The objection is, well, Paul says himself that he wasn't the only apostle to receive this. In Ephesians 3, verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, he says, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 3 says, by the revelation made known unto me. So it's very clear that Paul was given revelation. This is not disputed, by the way. Ryrie, any position, even covenant theologians, will not dispute that Paul was given revelations and the revelation of the mystery. This is very clear in the Scripture. The issue is whether or not he was exclusively given it. Exclusively meaning he was specially given it, right? So that he becomes our apostle exclusively, right? And so in verse 5, he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Ah, it says right there, Paul says, this mystery, which was revealed to Paul, no doubt, was also revealed to apostles, other apostles and prophets. So you're saying to Paul exclusively, and the verse says right there, there's other people that knew it, right? Yes. Undisputable, folks. Undisputable. You say, Justin, you're contradicting yourself. No, I'm not. Because when I say to Paul exclusively, that doesn't require that he be the only one ever to know this information. In fact, we know the information, don't we? Now, we won't claim to be apostles or prophets, but we know it. And I'm certain that others in the church in 1 Corinthians 12 who are called prophets and apostles, they also knew it. If they were building the church, the body of Christ, which is the mystery, they ought to know what the mystery is in 1 Corinthians 12, no doubt. Right? But the question that this verse does not answer is when they found out. You see, if it can be proved that Paul was the first or the chief or the sole source of our knowledge of the mystery of Jesus Christ, then to Paul exclusively was given the mystery, and he's the person we ought to look for in the Scripture as far as his writings and his apostleship to be a pattern. And I think in all three of those counts, you can prove that to be true. Okay. In the first count, to say that he's first, verse 5 has nothing to do with when and who received it first. So the other apostles have it. The fact the other apostles existed before Paul does not prove that they knew the mystery before Paul. Okay. In fact, you go back to what they were doing in Acts 2 and what they knew in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's very clear. They didn't even understand the cross in Luke 18. So they were learning things as things were going on, right? And so in Acts 2, they weren't preaching the mystery body. They were preaching what was prophesied since the world began, Acts 3:21. We've gone through these passages before. And so you have to find out when these apostles learned it, if these apostles are even the 12, which I don't think they are. I think there are other apostles in the body. Timothy and these guys, which are very evident, Timothy and Silas and these guys who are called apostles, learn the information during the ministry with Paul. Right? But if they're the 12, where's the evidence that they knew it before Paul? You could show me Acts 10 or Acts 15 where Peter hears something from the Lord in Acts 10 or Acts 15 where he meets with Paul and they learn something about grace perhaps, and yet that's after Paul, right? And so if they've proven that to Paul first, then it's exclusively to Paul, you see? And so you have this. When Paul says he's not a whit behind the chiefest apostles, I mentioned Timothy and Silas and even Barnabas are called apostles in the Scripture, okay? Obviously, they're not the chiefest ones. Right, the chiefest everyone would know pretty well are the 12 and Paul. Some people even say Paul was supposed to be the 12th man. You've heard that idea? I mean, when Judas, you know, failed, Paul was God's guy. I mean, they jumped the gun. Not true. The Holy Spirit chose Matthias in Acts chapter 2. Right? But so Paul is definitely a chief apostle. People recognize that. And so you have the 12 and you have Paul. These are the most popular ones, no doubt. And even among the 12, you have kind of a ranking people have. I mean, how many things have you heard from Simon the Lesser or, you know, even Andrew, who was actually the first disciple to follow Jesus? You don't hear very much about him. It's Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. And Andrew was a brother of those guys, right? So, I mean, you find in Jesus' ministry and even the authority he gives those 12, Peter becomes the chiefest apostle. I mean, in Galatians 2, Peter's mentioned. Peter's a few epistles, and it's Peter that walks on the water. It's Peter that's given the keys of the kingdom. Peter's the spokesman in Acts 2 when Peter raises up and starts speaking with the Holy Ghost. And so it's very evident, at least in Scripture, that Peter becomes at least a front man, you know, if not someone that was granted some sort of chief position among them. But even then, they all disputed that anyway. Remember what Jesus said to them about that? The least shall be first, the first shall be last. I mean, so there was no hierarchy. Christ actually ordained them. But even so, Paul's saying, the chiefest apostles, I am not a whit behind. Do you see the boasting there? Now, again, if Jesus were here speaking to Paul and Paul's walking around going, I'm not a whit behind, what do you think the Lord would say? Paul, I'm going to put you in your place, you know. Because remember when Peter, James, and John were disputing that with Jesus, Jesus said, he that will be first will be last, last will be first. Right? You got to die to get into my kingdom, you know. So he's talking about lowering yourself, right? Humbling yourself. And so if Paul were actually doing this on purpose, voluntarily boasting, this would be a wrong thing. But he's doing it as a fool because that's what they want to boast in. Who's the better apostle? Right? And Paul, we don't think you're up to snuff. And he's going, really? That's interesting to hear you say that. And I don't even want to try to compare in that regard because why am I comparing based on that standard of who's the best? But he says, because you doubt my apostleship, which means I fear you'll follow after another teaching, I have to boast a little. Please bear with me. I'm a whit behind the chiefest apostles. This is what he's doing here. Right? And so he's not saying, bear with me, I am an apostle. He says, bear with me, I'm a chief apostle. Okay, and this is an important thing. And so you see in Ephesians 3, 5, this objection doesn't hold water when you think about Paul being first. It doesn't hold water when we think about Paul being chief. Now, the word chief, well, I haven't even got to that part of the lesson yet. Look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1, or 12, verse 11. Paul says, I have become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me. For I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. You know, the last four words there is Paul speaking sincerely. The rest of it's like him, this foolish game that he is forced into. He said, you're compelled me to commend myself, and I really shouldn't have had to do this. And he's at the end, he says, though I be nothing. So he's either schizophrenic or he's trying to deal with them at their level and then saying, guys, don't, you shouldn't be boasting like this. But I am the chief apostle, right? I am the person you guys should be following. I mean, people interpret this two different ways. They think, well, Paul is just simply playing that game of boasting. Or you can read it as it is in truth that the Corinthians need a lot of help, and he loves them so much that he'd rather look like a fool and boast a little than to say, guys, I'm not even going to play that game. You seen this happen before? Sometimes you think it's the nobler track to say, I'm not even going to mention it. I mean, you have naysayers, you have gainsayers. I'm not even going to deal with them. They're not even worth the time. I'll talk with the people who will accept me, right, and the message of the ministry. And most of the time, that's worthy. But Paul's not doing that. He's not saying, those Corinthians had enough with it. They're always against me. Then fine, let them be. Right? He doesn't do that. What's he do? He goes to the Corinthians and says, I love you so much, I'm actually going to answer your silly objections to my apostleship. Yeah, you see what he's doing here? It's that sort of love that he's actually putting in. And this happens a lot. And I'm not an apostle, and none of us hold the authority that Christ gave to Paul as a dispenser of grace. And yet, when you do ministry, you'll face this, where people will forget the things you've done for them, will forget the things you do for them, forget the experience, the wisdom, the knowledge they've learned perhaps from you in your ministry, and will turn around and tell you that you're nothing. You know, wait a minute. Didn't you learn this? Didn't you hear this? Didn't I do this? But if you said that, you'd be boasting, wouldn't you? And so you can either not say it or try to reach them and open their eyes to this silly blindness they have of not recognizing, being grateful and appreciating the source of the information they've been given, which is Christ ultimately through the scripture by preaching, right? And this sort of thing. So this is Paul's position. The chiefest apostles were Peter, James, and John. Remember Matthew 17, verse 1? It was Peter, James, and John who went up to the mountain and saw Jesus transfigured. Right? In Mark 14, 33, it was Peter, James, and John that were repeatedly in positions to have exclusive access to certain information about Jesus and his earthly ministry. Mark 14, 33. They came to a place which is named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. So he told his disciples, 12 of them, right? Sit here. Sit here while I pray, 11 of them. And he taketh with him Peter, James, and John. Does that ever happen? So you get your brothers and sisters or something, and daddy says, all right, kids, stay here. Come with me, big brother, you know. You disciples, stay here. Peter, James, and John, let's go. What is he doing? He just separated these three guys from the rest? Yep. And he brings them along with him, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. And he said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. So they were a little further, you see. These guys were around him. Look at Luke 8:51. They walked with Jesus, talked with Jesus, ate with Jesus. They were with him in his suffering. They saw his transfiguration. There were some in Jesus' ministry that would not taste death till they saw him coming in his kingdom glory. And they saw him transfigured. They saw Moses and Elijah. Didn't they? Peter said, should we build dwellings here so you guys can, you know, hang out? Luke 8:51. When he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save, guess who? Peter, James, and John. And the father and the mother of the maiden. So he's getting ready to raise this woman from the dead. And he says, you guys wait out here. Peter, let's go. James, John. So there are chiefest apostles. You can find them in Jesus' ministry. So he's not just including himself among them. He's saying, I'm not a whip behind the very chiefest of them, right? So Peter, James, and John, Paul, I mean, there's your quartet right there. I mean, there's the chiefest. And yet when he says he's not the chiefest, you can even find his humility in that statement because he's not trying to put himself above Peter. You read when Paul ministers in Galatians 2 and Acts 15 that it's that he has something different than Peter. Right? Peter has the kingdom. It's not that Peter was given the same thing and Paul was given something better. So I'm better than these guys. The reason why he very well could, you know, because in Galatians chapter 2, in verse 7, 8, and 9, Paul says they didn't add anything to me. But contrary wise, I added something to them. I knew what they knew. They didn't know what I knew. Which means what Paul had was more excellent. It was further revelation. Christ appeared to Paul last of all. He received revelations after Peter, James, and John. When Peter, James, and John saw Jesus ascend up into glory, and that was it, Christ came back multiple times and gave visions and revelations to the Apostle Paul. And so Paul was the authority of Jesus Christ after Pentecost, after Acts 9, right? And yet he never takes Peter and knocks him down. He never takes James down, but he does say, I'm not a whit behind them, right? You have to see that. And so that's an important distinction to make. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17, let's look there. 1 Corinthians 9. When Paul is described merely as a great preacher or a missionary, it's doing him a disservice. It's doing the Lord a disservice. Because if he's just the first great missionary with the first great church in Jerusalem, who led that church in Jerusalem? Peter, James, and John. So who's the authority, the original authority on Jesus Christ in this dispensation of the church? Peter, James, and John. They were apostles before Paul, no doubt, right? But if Paul's not just a missionary, but instead he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, not a little bit behind Peter, James, and John, had the same authority given to him from the same Lord Jesus Christ after Peter, James, and John, then who is the authority on what the pattern for the church should be? It's Paul. And he even writes that inspired by the Holy Spirit in 1 Timothy 1:16. Christ made him a pattern for them which should hereafter believe. He says, in me first, Christ might show forth all longsuffering as a pattern. And we emphasize that word first, because if he's first, what's that mean? It's exclusively Paul, right? If it could be proved, Ryrie said, that to Paul exclusively was given this information of the mystery of Christ. Well, people scoff when we say he was the first member of the body. Well, the body of Christ's teaching is the mystery. Okay, and when Paul says, in me first, he showed forth all longsuffering as a pattern to show grace to sinners as a pattern. Is there anyone in the body of Christ that is in the body of Christ, not after Paul's pattern? If Paul's the first pattern? No. Thus, he's the first in the body of Christ. Right? And so the scripture teaches this. And people say, well, that word first doesn't mean like the very first one chronologically. It really means chief. It means like the most significant one. Right? Well, it has its own issues. Right? But sure, let's say it means chief for the sake of argument. The word in your King James Bible is first, but let's say it means chief, which means highest in rank or office or most eminent. That's why he's the pattern, right? Because he's given a special office. He magnifies his office in Romans 11, verse 13. He's an apostle of the Gentiles. Well, if it's true that he's chief, then again, what's that mean about him being exclusively the chief apostle of the mystery? Well, he is. If he's the chief, then Peter, James, and John are not the pattern, right? So first or not, which he's first in 1 Timothy 1:16, he's first in Ephesians chapter 3, and first in Romans, and first in Acts chapter 9. He's also chief. You see, so he's both. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16 and 17. For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Now, I don't know how else you would read that. Most people read this with the idea that this dispensation of the gospel began back with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in the ministry of Jesus Christ on earth. You know, to Peter, James, and John. So it would read like this. That a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me and everyone else that's preached before me, Jesus Christ. But that's not what he said. It's unto me, right? If something was given to all of us, and I talk about the dispensation or the message of this was given to me, and if I don't do it, then I have necessity to preach it because it's given to me. What else does that mean? It's not to someone else. Verse 18, what is my reward then? Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. And this is what Paul's going to talk about in 2 Corinthians 11. He's doing it without charge for the Corinthians. But he's the chief, he's the first, and last of all, if he is the sole source of knowledge in the scripture, apart from whether he was the first one in the body, and apart whether he was the chief apostle, the chief pattern, right? If he's the only one who wrote scripture that we can learn about this, then that alone makes Paul the author that we should follow. Let's say he was just a missionary and he wasn't the first in the body, and Peter, James, and John taught the same thing he did. Let's look at the books of the Bible. Where do we find the information about it? Only in Paul's epistles, his writings. Right? You cannot find the mystery of the body of Christ in Peter, James, John's writings, or Matthew, Luke, and John in his earthly ministry. You find him in Paul. And this is the farthest that you can concede. And this is farthest from the truth, I believe. He's first, he's chief. He's also the sole source of authority. But at the very least, this is why it's a good place to start with people when they have trouble with Paul's apostleship. It's to say, well, where in the Bible? Paul couldn't do that, you realize, because the Bible wasn't done yet, right? But you can. You have the Bible, and other Christians have the Bible, right? They claim that the Bible is where we get the truth. At least that's what they say. And so a good way to start is to say, well, what's the gospel? Make sure they're saved. Let's get clear on what the gospel is. Right, and you get on the same page in the gospel, and you say, what page in the Bible do you find that gospel? the gospel that Christ died for your sins and rose from the dead, given to you freely by grace, without works, right? To become this new creature called the body of Christ. Where is this message? Right? And you'll find it only in the epistles of Paul, you see. And so that's a good place to start with people, because they'll go to Paul's epistles, the book of Romans, commentarian after scholar, after academic, after preacher has said that book is the greatest book, Christian book in human history. Greatest book, period. But they'll at least concede that. Why? Because it has the gospel in it. Well, that's Paul's epistle. So what if we took Romans out of the Bible? Could you preach the gospel that clearly? If no, then Paul is the sole source of the information in the scripture. Do you get it? If you can preach the gospel just as clearly from John 3:16, then you don't need Romans, do you? But if what you're reading in between the lines of John 3:16 you got from Romans, then thank you, Paul. Right? Well, Jesus Christ, of course. I say Paul, he's the apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm assuming you understand this. He didn't just invent it, right? Christ revealed it to him, inspired by the Holy Spirit. But what I'm talking about is where in the Bible and the authorship we find it. So you see in those three things, he's the first to actually receive it. Ephesians 3:5 doesn't say when the others did it. He's the chief apostle in his authority. He's not a whip behind the other chiefest ones. And in 1 Timothy 1:16, he's a chief pattern. And then thirdly, he's the only place in the scripture you can find the information about the mystery of Christ. So on any one of those counts, Paul exclusively taught the mystery of Christ. Right? Either he just wrote it down as a scribe, or he was the chief pattern, or he was the first to ever get it. And I think all three are true. Right? This is significant because there was no higher authority. What it means, there's no higher authority given by the Lord Jesus Christ regarding his work today than this apostle right here. Now, I'm boasting on Paul's behalf, and I'm being a little foolish, and people call us fools for boasting on Paul. Do you ever get that response? Paul, that's all you talk about, right? Because like we're boasting on a man or something. We're really not. We're just trying to point to people in the scripture where the information's at. The seminar, our final session was all about that, and how when people say, Paul, no one speaks more about the Lord Jesus Christ than the Apostle Paul, because the mystery and fellowship of Christ was given to him to write about and to preach. Okay, God's grace, which is exclusively Paul's message, the gospel of grace, is about what Christ did. Right, and so it is that. But when you talk about Paul being that place, that apostle, those epistles, do you see how we kind of assume the same type of foolish talk that Paul is doing to the Corinthians? You see, the Christian world around you, like the Corinthian church, is going, Paul didn't have a special apostleship. I rather like James a little better. And you're going, what? What? I mean, knowing what Christ gave to Paul, you're going, what? Do you see? And so we can use these verses in 2 Corinthians 11 as Paul is boasting the way, you know, he shouldn't have to say, look, he's not a whip behind the chiefest apostles, guys. James, I mean, Paul, right? He came after James with new revelations from Jesus Christ. And so Paul's doing the same thing that we have to do in ministry, it seems like. When people consistently refuse what the highest authority that Christ gave for us to learn from in the scripture, it seems like we have to condescend to like Paul and say, I speak as a fool here, because it's not about Paul at all, right? It really isn't. He's just a man. But you know what? There was no other apostle talk more about grace or Jesus Christ than that guy. And we're both thinking of man. Why would we do that? Right? Because we have to, because everyone ignores him. You see, and this is the issue. They say they love Jesus more than Paul, and they want to praise and glorify our Lord Jesus Christ by refusing the apostle to whom all that glory was given to, about Christ given to, right? The message of Christ's glory. So it's just wrong. And so this is what the same thing Paul's doing here. Now let's look at verse 6. And what starts to happen when you start ministering this way, I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, but though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, we have been truly made manifest among you in all things. Rudeness. You start to preach the Bible and start to preach that Jesus Christ gave to Paul a revelation and you know, how do you know and why? Who are you to buck church tradition for 2,000 years and who are you to say that scholars and academics are wrong? And you know, there's a thing that goes on in the world and in Christian circles, which assumes a lot of the world's characteristics, to think that, how do I describe this? You know commentaries, right? You read a commentary of someone's writing about the Bible. And typically, these scholars and teachers, professors write these commentaries. And there's two kinds of commentaries that, or these two kind of spectrum ends of commentaries that are written. One is academic, scholarly commentary. Right? Very academic. And the other is what they call popular level commentary. You heard that kind of statement? It's a popular level commentary. It's pastoral. What's pastoral mean? It's like, I'm talking to the layman. It's popular. It's a popular. It's not an academic study. It's a popular level. And guess which one is held in higher esteem by the academics and by the scholars, by those who think that they're the chiefs, you know, the academics. I mean, popular commentaries, no matter what you say in the popular commentaries, it's just a popular commentary. You're saying it for the sake of people, not for the sake of trying to get down to the words and the academic study and the linguistic scholarship and the language, textual criticism, and that's where you really learn truth, right? Really? I mean, this is, now, this is a choice you have to consider. Do you really learn more of God's truth from academic study of the Scripture and technical textual study, or the sort of popular, pastoral, surface-level explanation of the Bible that doesn't get past the gate at seminary because you didn't have to come to seminary for that, right? Where do you learn more? You can be the children's teacher in a church and get thousands of children saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ and have so much experience preaching the gospel to people, getting them saved. And you can be in an ivory tower somewhere preaching about the textual criticism of Galatians 6:15, right? And write paper after paper and journal after paper and books on this thing that nobody reads but those in your scholarly circles. And you're considered to be more erudite and educated and spiritual than the other. You see the imbalance of judgment here. But this is where Paul's coming from, right? Paul was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, scholar of the law, okay? He had citizenship in the Roman jurisdictions and the Hebrew. He boasts of himself in Philippians 4 a bit. Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the law, blameless. I mean, he had a background. He had a pedigree. And yet, when you find Paul writing and Paul ministering, what does he do? He looks like a bum when he ministers. I'm not saying justify clothing or anything. I'm saying he's poor. He's not very wealthy and elegant, right? And when he preaches and he speaks, he says, I didn't try to come with the wisdom of man's words and man's wisdom, but I preached to you knowing nothing but Christ and Him crucified. He says here, I am rude in speech. Now, he says that for two reasons. One is that it's true. Secondly, because they were blaming him. He uses the word rude because that's what their claim was against him. Now, the word rude here is not, you know, what you say when you go over to your friend's house and you say, hey, you know, your food stinks. You know, that's just rude. That's not what he's talking about. Impoliteness and that sort of thing. Okay. The word rude means unskilled, not refined, not expert, inelegant, simple, raw. Right? You take a piece of the cow, you hack it off, you say, that is beef. You're like, yeah, it's rude beef, raw beef. You know, but then you have to, like, you know, tenderize it and you get the patty and, you know, you work it all out and grind it up and then you got a hamburger and it's a really nice looking hamburger, right? But I mean, the rude raw cut, it's the same stuff. It's just not refined, right? And so that's the idea of rude. And so when he talks about speech being rude, he's talking about it being kind of raw or simple or inelegant or not flashy or fancy or not overly complicated, right? It's going to be very simple. But Paul's not saying that because he's stupid. That's what he says. I don't speak that way because I'm stupid. In fact, here's the sarcasm. Why does he speak that way? Because other people don't know, right? Because I'm doing it for your sake, which kind of means you're the stupid one, right? That's why he's doing it. Because he says in the verse, he says, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge. You want to have an academic war, a theological war, what Christ said and did, and the soteriology of salvation? If you ask any scholar who the theologian is in the Scripture, they'll say, Paul. They can see his writing, even though he is simple in his writing and his language, they can see that's a scholar in waiting right there. If we can only take Paul and give him the seminary, you know? I mean, they want to mold this guy. But he wouldn't have anything of it, would he? Because he wants to go to people and preach to them, to Gentiles and barbarians and Greeks and the Scythians and the Spaniards. And he wants to go and preach and to get them saved and see saints edified. And that's what he's trying to do. What a waste, scholarship says. You know, what do you mean a waste? More people have been saved by the epistles he wrote than any academic journal, right? But where is the greater benefit? And this is the problem with the wisdom of the world and man's thinking. We think when we start to believe that the powers God gave us to think, which praise God He gave us that, in our own intelligences, become the tool to help people grow in Christ, we've lost it. Christ is the tool, right? His Spirit is the tool. This book is the tool. And yet what I'm just saying right there, that is very rude and simplistic. And you start talking like that in seminary, and you're going, this is not the kind of level of scholarship we expect here at this school, Justin. You should just go preach and have your popular level message. Right? The sophisticated society does not accept, or it does not condescend to, it does not talk about things like sin. It doesn't. I mean, what's sin after all? I mean, this is very personal. So first of all, it's a personal thing. Secondly, you know, you really start offending people with sin. Thirdly, I mean, who are you to say what is right and wrong? You start speaking to the conscience with sin, right? And so you're trying to analyze whether this is a sin or that's a sin. You have to speak to the conscience level and speak to God's law and your behavior. And that doesn't really speak to the intellect, right? So we're not going to deal with that. In fact, sin probably doesn't even exist. It's more like shortcomings and, you know, maybe it's like intellectual failures, right? No, it's more than that. It's that you're evil. Something so simple, right? Evil is more complicated. No, it's not. There's good and there's evil. There's sin and there's righteousness. And we're not righteous and we're not good. That's the kind of rude, simple language Paul uses, right? That everyone can understand, but that's refused by sophisticated, wise men of the world. Which I say that as if they're out there somewhere. But, you know, we all have some of that in ourselves, you know. We want to boast in how smart we are. We can understand more than the other guy. And so we're going to, when people try to show off, and you talk about showing off and you think people purposely do it. They don't purposely do it. They just naturally do it, right? You try to show off. You try to use longer words. You try to speak longer. You try to explain more complicated, deep. This is what happens when people do this sort of thing. And someone else comes up and they speak a very short, concise, using small words, and yet they spoke 10 times more. You know, it's harder to do that, which is why, you know, I'm never as smart as I think I am. I always run over my lessons, you know. I have outlines 50 miles long, but if someone comes up and they say the same thing in 10 words, it probably took them a lot longer to think about that, or that they hit the simple truth a little closer to the head than I did, you know. So we got these issues that we deal with, and the Corinthians dealt with this. Paul says, you call me rude. He says, granted, though I be rude in speech, but I'm not in knowledge. And that's where it counts. You see, the measurement, we covered back in chapter 9 and 10, the measurement of an apostle was not in their appearance, was not in their elegant speech, right? It's in what Paul says. I'm not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. In what way, Paul? I mean, that guy over there, he speaks pretty good and looks pretty good and has some stuff and some respect. What about you? You're going to prison every other week, right? He's going, well, I'm not a whit behind them in knowledge, right? In the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the revelations given from the Lord, the information, the authority. That's where he's not behind them in. If you want to measure stature, then yeah, Paul's a frail human being with eye problems and getting ready to die in prison. And if you want to measure appearances, Paul loses. Measure wealth, Paul loses. You want to measure popularity, Paul could lose. Right? But if you want to measure authority and doctrine, Paul wins. And that's his boast. I'm rude in speech, but not in knowledge. In knowledge, I am refined and skilled, and that's why I say to you the things that I do, because I have an intent and a purpose behind saying them. Right? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. When you start preaching the cross, you will be seen as rude, simple-minded, inelegant, unrefined. This is the sacrifice you have to make. Your career in this world will progress to the level people think you're superior to them. In fact, it's common knowledge that people who teach get the things that they teach from people who know more than they do. Pastors are really guilty of this, and preachers will they'll read a book or a commentary, just rip it off and just preach right from the thing, right? They'll read someone else, read their material and their studying work, and then just teach it. This happens all across the board, not just in Christianity, but that you'll read someone who's smarter than you, learn from them, and teach it to someone else. Right? So who are the gatekeepers of knowledge in this system? The smartest men. Right? Those who wrote the most academic books. Those who spent the years studying scientifically and theologically and linguistically, all that stuff. They're the source of the knowledge, right? And what's Paul saying? The treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus Christ. Okay. He's saying all Scripture, this book, is profitable. It's all that you need. Thoroughly furnished, all good works. Make man of God perfect right here in this book. Just this book? I mean, I got a whole shelf of books at home. Just this book? Paul says, yep. You see the difference there? And so 1 Corinthians 1, you start talking like that, you sound like a simpleton. Right? Well, if you want to get smart, you want to get wisdom, you need to read books. Nope, just one. What? Just one book? Yes, just one book is all I really need. You see, you hear your own flesh. I mean, you don't raise your children that way. Right? You raise your children with, well, here's a math book, here's an English book. I mean, you learn from information and knowledge. And yet Paul is saying, all you really need for eternity is the knowledge of Jesus Christ, Him crucified. That's very simple-minded. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Why? The cross? I mean, where's the philosophy behind the cross? Christ died for sin. You're a sinner. Judgment was needed. He paid the judgment, and now you're free. That's it. I mean, how do we ponder that anymore? I mean, done deal. We got it. Understood it. Moving on. Now, can we contemplate whether or not you have free will? That's what we want to talk about. You know, is it free will or is it all determined? Well, this philosophy has been debated since the beginning of time in human history. But what God wants you to know is that you're a sinner and it deserves judgment and Christ died for your sins. You trust His work and you're saved for eternity. End of conversation. Right? That's salvation. That's foolishness to the world. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. You understand the power in that message, which is what makes it great. Right? In verse 19, it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. In verse 21, after that, in the wisdom of God, which is the gospel of Christ, the world, by its own wisdom, knew not God. Their own studies get in the way. Their own pursuit of something greater gets in the way. Because by trying to find the deeper truth, they've missed the simple truth, right? And so they miss it entirely. In verse 21 then, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Preaching and teaching are different. Teaching is what happens in seminaries. Preaching is hopefully what occurs when you encourage and motivate someone to use what they've learned, to act upon it, or to make a decision upon it, which is what happens when someone gets saved. I can tell you the gospel, it can teach you what it is. And you've heard it, and it's in your mind. But until you in your heart, in your mind, and say, I'm going to trust that. And the trusting there isn't a matter of you being taught to trust. It's you making the choice to, right? It's you saying, why should I, right? Why is God good? You know, this sort of thing. And that's where preaching comes in. But here's what you should, because it actually matters a lot more, because it's eternity, because it's your life, because it's God. And so you start preaching, right? And it's by that preaching to save those that believe, not those who study and earn degrees, right? So I'm not against learning, but you got to appreciate the pecking order here, that eternal life is a higher priority, and this book is greater than any other book you had. If it was an island all by yourself, you only had one book to choose, it should be this one, right? I mean, it's just how it should be. And yet, that's a very simple understanding. You say that to people, and they're going, a Bible? Really? I mean, Sunday school, that's what you're going for? You have a bunch of stories in there, genealogies, and Jesus. I mean, don't you already know that anyway? Is there something else you'd rather learn? The Colossians had this problem all over the place. Colossians were being persuaded that there were philosophies and other things that they could complement Jesus with. Right? And Paul would say, no, you're complete in Him. All right. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, it says, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men of the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Not many. It doesn't say not any, but it says not many. But not many. And why is that? How can God say that? Why would God do that? Because God has determined to save people on the basis of grace and faith. And that sort of combination, grace, which means you don't deserve it and you can't earn it, requires a certain level of humility, of you trusting some God, right? I'm inferior, you're superior, you did the work, not me, I can't do it, I don't deserve it. That's where that has to be. And you know what knowledge does, don't you? Puffs you up, which makes a natural resistance against saying I can't do it, or I can't understand it, or I can't achieve it for myself, or I can't learn it to solve my own problem, or I don't really need God because, you know, God, I don't know what He's doing to fix these problems. I'm doing a lot to fix these problems. And so you see the hindrance there, right? And so the world by its own wisdom gets in the way, and thus not many are called. In fact, that's God's wisdom. People look at the Bible and they call it foolish. They think it's idiotic to believe the things in this book, right? And then they give it up. And yet that's the, can I say the filter? That is the criteria. That was the test. They say, my proving of my own intellectual superiority is by giving up that foolish book and all those things you have to believe that are foolish in there. The miracles, I mean, give me a break. Walking on water? Never been proven before. Why do I have to believe that? Right? Angels? Seriously? Seraphim? I mean, beyond angels, we're talking about heavenly beings with four faces like animals? I mean, come on. You know, talking serpents in the Garden of Eden? I'm obviously more advanced in my thinking than that book. So setting it aside proves that I am wiser. I have discernment. And yet, what does God say? By setting it aside, you've proved your own foolishness. Right? Because this is the book of everlasting life, and before you can get everlasting life, you have to have faith in God and trust His words, even when you don't understand and don't deserve it and can't do it. This is the wisdom of God, folks. And it's not something that you can boast in, right? We can't boast in it. We say, yeah, I passed it. I believe the Bible. You are insufficient. That's why you needed the Bible, right? But praise God every day of your life that He's allowed you to understand His words by faith, by the Spirit that dwells in you, because you never deserve it. Meanwhile, Paul says he's rude in speech, right? On another level, Paul says, I put in your outline there, things that the sophisticated society won't condescend to discuss, like sin, reproof, correction, hell. I mean, hell, that's a no-no subject. You don't talk about that in civil society. Hell, judgment. I mean, who judges anymore? Separation. Shunning is a Bible word. And I mean, I feel a little jittery when I say the word. You know, the shun. Whew, that's hard to explain. But this is a biblical concept. Separation, shunning, fornication, submission, reverence, certainty. I mean, who likes to talk about submission in your marriage counseling? I mean, these days, it's not popular, right? There's more psychological analysis we need to pursue than rather just to say, you need to submit to him. Simple. And what are you, like, from the 1700s or something? No, this book is from the 1600s. Meanwhile, the book was written before that, by the way. Certainty, unless you think I'm simple and foolish. Certainty is something people don't talk about. Duty, faith. So it all relies on faith, not on science. Yeah, when it boils down to the most important thing, it's faith. Because science doesn't get there. Our manner of speech, however, like I said, rude doesn't mean impolite. Rude has to do with the simplicity of the language and the communication of it. But our manner of speech should be blameless. So we talk about politeness, we're talking about charity and love. Titus 2:8 says that the young men should be blameless in their speech so that the contrary part would have no evil thing to say against them. Nothing to say against them, right? About the manner of their speech. And what they said about Paul wasn't that, you know, his speech was nasty. What they said about Paul is it was rude. It was simple. It was weak, right? That's all you got? You know, that sort of thing. But he tried to be blameless in his manner of speech. Colossians 4:6 says the same thing. Your speech should be seasoned with grace, and so you'll know how to answer and this sort of thing. So there's the manner of speech, and then there's the preaching of speech. Paul says he's not simple in knowledge, not rude in knowledge. By the way, being rude in speech but not in knowledge means that you're not simple-minded, right? Even though your speech, what comes out of your mouth is simple, it's for the sake of other people to learn it, not to make it difficult. But it doesn't mean you're simple-minded. Simple-mindedness is wrong. Okay, that's ignorance, right? To be unskilled and unrefined in what you know, that's ignorance. Paul would not have you be ignorant, brethren. God would not have you be ignorant, brethren. The Bible says that God makes wise the simple. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so simple-mindedness goes away when you start trusting God's words. Again, no matter what kind of degrees people give to you, and you may not get any speaking words from the Scripture. But this makes you wise and not simple-minded. People say, I'm just a simple-minded man. Not if you know the Scripture, you're not. You may speak simply. You may live simply. But don't say you're simple-minded if you know God's Word. Right? Because this is wisdom of God that surpasses the wisdom of men. Okay? And so Paul says that. He says simple-mindedness actually gets you into trouble. Romans 16, 17, and 18, there are those who with fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Remember? So the simple mind is what he's saying. Because they can't discern the doctrine. They don't know how that doctrine differs from another. And because they're simple-minded, I think it's all the same anyway. They all mention Jesus. They all mention the Spirit. So what's the difference? Simple-minded don't know the difference, right? Therefore, those who do speak more elegantly, fair speeches, persuade them. Those who do appear greater persuade them. I don't know how many weeks I brought up Kanye West now, but he's just in the conversations. But this is the idea and the whole discernment with him, right? Is that you have to not be simple-minded to hear what he's saying and to see what's going on to discern. If all you're waiting for is someone just to say Jesus, then sure, most of the world is saved, right? That's simple-minded, and you're going to be deceived by wrong doctrines. That's what happens. The same people who just welcome people in on the simple-minded level of they said something about the Bible, it's positive. Right? And I'm not making a judgment here. I'm just saying that's the judgment has to be made spiritually. You have to have the understanding, right, to make the judgment. But people just accept that, or the same people accept any sort of error and heresy. It doesn't matter that we speak things differently. It doesn't matter that different grace teachers teach doctrines differently. As long as we all say grace, it's simple-minded. As we all preach Paul, it's simple-minded. Because you all say that you're a Christian, it's simple-minded. I mean, do you know God's word or don't you? We covered last week about that, right? There's a way to preach Jesus differently. So you have to have that knowledge of the truth, which is God's will, by the way, 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. Not coming to a knowledge of the truth is you not doing God's will. So remaining in your simple-mindedness is a sin. Again, this is not talking about simple speech, which Paul does, and not simple living, which Paul does as well, but simple-mindedness. Okay? It's a different thing. Not being simple-minded does not mean you go to college and get degrees. It means you know God and trust God's words. So I hope you get the takeaway there. You got to be equipped. Philippians 1:9, Paul says he prays that they would increase and abound in knowledge and in judgment. Right? Colossians 1:9, he prays that they would abound in spiritual wisdom and understanding. Right? Which comes from God's word. So again, being equipped, not being simple-minded. Ephesians 5:17, he says, you are unwise if you do not understand what the will of the Lord is. You're unwise. So if you know what the will of the Lord is, and praise God, I trust most of you do, because we've been studying it here for quite a while. That all men be saved and come to knowledge of the truth, that you pray with and everything give thanks, and pray without ceasing, your sanctification, your life, you know, then you're not unwise. I mean, can you make that attribution to yourself? Look, I have wisdom because I know the will of God. And right after that, you're thinking, where did I get this wisdom? Is it because I'm so smart? Nope, I got it from God, from His book, right? But the Bible says you are wise by God's words. So it's His fault, it's His credit. But you are wise. Don't say otherwise. If what you know is the will of God is true from the Bible, then the Bible says you're wise. Right? The world looks at you and says, so what? You can't explain E=MC². You can't explain quantum theory, right? Apparently, that is inferior knowledge to the will of God. That's what the Bible says, right? And they call you simpletons, right? And anyway, that's the challenge. That's the faith in that you got to have, and that's a lot of the attacks against faithfulness that occur in your ministry, in your life, is what will happen right there. Is your flesh and the world around you will be against you growing in the knowledge of God's word, and you've got to say, that's wrong. No matter how much you might think it looks attractive, going back to the garden, remember, verse 3? What's more beneficial is the godliness and spiritual understanding from this book, right? It's the prayer. Right? Well, how's prayer going to help you? You should go to school and learn something. Well, maybe you should go learn to school something after you pray, because that's important. And knowing God's word is important. Knowledge comes from faith in the Lord, which we already covered already. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12 says that it says that you have the Spirit can understand the deep things of God if you have the Holy Spirit. We have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Remember, the reason why they can't receive them is not because they don't have the mental capacity. It's that they reject belief in this book. So they can't receive them. They're foolishness. Neither can he know them then. So the natural man, the one who refuses the scripture, is actually limiting what he can know. And you who believe it, who have the Spirit of God, can know these things that are freely given to you. It comes from faith in the Lord. Paul was not rude. He was not ill-equipped. He was not unrefined in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He excelled in it. He abounded in it. He was a chief apostle of it. And the Corinthians were disputing whether or not he spoke for Christ. And Paul finds this laughable. Really? Where else do you find this most excellent understanding and knowledge of Jesus Christ? You know, he doesn't want to have to boast. I mean, Apollos, Peter, even Jesus in his earthly ministry didn't speak about what Jesus in his heavenly ministry revealed to Paul. So it's not, but Paul knows it's not me versus Apollos. It's not me versus Peter. It's not me versus Jesus. But you got to appreciate the excellency of the revelations Christ gave. And that's why he's boasting here the way he is. Right? So where are we at? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're ending in verse 6 here. We might end for the night. He says, though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been truly made manifest among you in all things. He goes, you guys know. You guys know this already. You hear his tone. It's like, I have to boast here. I'm not a whip behind the chiefest apostles, and I'm not rude in knowledge. You guys think you have knowledge that puffs up. Well, I taught you that, didn't I? Right? And you guys know this already. It was manifest among you. I was there. I preached. Where are you getting this a superior knowledge? You know, where are you getting this? He starts questioning here the sin that he must have committed to get them to be offended so much against his apostleship. And we won't cover all these verses tonight. I'm just going to give you a preview so I can get on the ground running next week. But he says, have I committed an offense in abasing myself that you might be exalted because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? Because maybe the sin that I committed, what is that? I didn't take your support and endorsement when you wanted to buy my favor. Whoops. That's kind of hard, isn't it? Maybe the offense that I did was that when I showed up in town, I lowered myself so that you could grow. Because if you're some great apostle, Paul, if you're the chief apostle, then why aren't you riding on town in the camels? You know, and like, hey, look at me, I'm the chief apostle. You know, come and buy my tickets. Right? Hear me preach. Some great thing I got. Why aren't you speaking more eloquently? Why can't you respond philosophically to the, you know, why isn't that the way you present yourself? But Paul comes in and he says, I knew nothing but Christ and crucified. Simple speech about what Christ wanted me to tell you, right? And he abased himself. He went to work for himself, working night and day to provide for his own things, right? He's a tent maker. We'll cover next week. Bivocational pastors, which is what they call people now, who work and do ministry, right? There's two ways to look at them. And they're often looked at the only one way, which is that they're not as good as full-time ones. Why not? Paul worked. But this is what happens. The Corinthians see Paul, you're making tents. Well, that apostle over there, all he does is apostolize. Full-time apostle. What are you, Paul? Part-time apostle. Make tents the other half of the time. Part-time apostle? Does it matter how much time I'm an apostle? Or does it matter the information I was given from the Lord Jesus Christ and my authority? You see the issue here? Right? Does it matter if you are a pastor 24/7? I mean, you sleep at nights, right, preachers? I mean, or is it the message you're communicating? Is it the work, the function you're supposed to be performing? I mean, if dad goes to work for most of the day, is he a part-time dad? It's just silly, but people make this argument, and they say, maybe the problem is, when I came to town, I abased myself. I made myself so low in order to serve you, you thought I was actually low. I mean, you see the irony here, the sarcasm? Because Paul's like, I'm not trying to boast myself. I would not have any other way that I would like make myself high-minded. I don't want to do that. But he's like, maybe that was the problem, is that you saw my humility, and you're like, that guy isn't worth anything. You actually believed the humility. Instead of recognizing what you were hearing from me, which is the power of God and the salvation. Right? And this happens a lot. People don't appreciate what they get for free. Right? If the gospel is so great, then why is it free? What? God gave you everything for free. You want to work for it and that somehow makes it better? It's just silly. Right? So Paul's saying, if I quit my job and required you to pay me, that would make me a better apostle? I mean, it's just silly. But this is where Paul's going with it. He says he robs other churches to do them service, and that's actually a noble thing. And yet the Corinthians are challenging his apostleship and authority. So there's a cost to grace work. There's usually two responses to free things. Either you get what you pay for, people think, right? Why is it free? That's what people ask, because they know there's no such thing as a free lunch. Why is it free? Either get what you pay for, it's going to be, you know, lower quality, or I'm just going to take it and run. Greediness, right? And this is what happens. Paul comes to town and says, I got a free message of salvation. It's free. You don't have to do nothing. Why is it free? I guess nobody really wants it. You know, maybe it's low quality. Maybe he's a low authority apostle. He's trying to just get his way into the apostle field, you know. Or they'll take it and not give you any thanks whatsoever. They're just greedy. Yeah, I'll take that stuff and see you later, guys. That's what happened with Paul, right? Paul came, they received the gospel of grace, and now they're just counting him. They're going, what, you just took, and that was it? Remember, we had two chapters on that. If you take, you should give. Right? Great. If you receive grace, you should be giving grace, else it's not working in you. But that's all next week. We'll cover that more as we cover the cost of grace work, and then maybe we'll get into Satan's ministers, because that's what was happening. These teachers he's talking about, these people that are going to persuade them, the alternative that's dissuading them from Paul are these false teachers. What often happens is people don't turn from the truth to nothing. They turn from the truth to something. And that something becomes more attractive to them than the truth. It's always the case. So that's what Paul's going to deal with. He calls them out, ministers of Satan. All right, any comments, any questions? Some preaching tonight, cover two verses. We'll get through chapter 11. Like I said, we'll probably get the next five or six verses next week, and then hopefully we'll get done by this in January. So, okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace that abounds more than what we appreciate most times, and we thank you for the work that you've done for us freely. And I pray we would not take it for granted or take advantage of the freeness that you in your heart and in your charity have seen fit to give us a position and a ministry and a word and a church. And we're grateful for all of these things, and may we be thankful in everything, and may our prayers be without ceasing, that we may always know to depend and trust on you for the way we live and the way we think and the mind that we should have. And we thank you for the pattern and apostleship of Paul and the epistles that you inspired so that we might learn from another sinner saved by grace what it means to glorify you above all else. Amen.